The final heading that I want to speak on tonight, of the fourth of the four I've been speaking on over the past number of weeks, is no authority but the Word of God. The Jews of old and the Church of the New Testament era have always gone astray when they strayed from the written Word of God. For the Word of God, the written Word of God, was given to us for the purpose that we might know what the will of God is. We might know what sin is. We might know who God is. We might know how the world came into being. We might know the purposes of God concerning the world and concerning his people and everything else that concerns humanity. It is all revealed in Scripture. And therefore, as such, we, being the disciples of Christ, who is the Word incarnate, we therefore should take care that what we do, especially in relation to what we do in spiritual things or in things pertaining to the Church, we have the authority of the Word of God for so doing. And there are two views of Scripture. I may have mentioned them before, but we mention them again, that concerning how we should look at this. One is the normative principle and the other is the regulative principle. The normative principle says we may do anything that the Bible doesn't expressly forbid us not to do, whereas the regulative principle says we may not do anything that the Bible doesn't authorize us to do. And therefore, I would say that the regulative principle is certainly more in keeping with what the Word of God teaches. Now, departure from the Word of God, as I've often pointed out, does not happen in a moment. It is a gradual process. It is like backsliding in the Christian life. Somebody who is truly born again generally doesn't go from being extremely spiritual and fervent to one who is not spiritual at all, worldly, and have lost their fervency, lost their first love. It is generally by increments that this happens, but like everything else, it always begins with a first step. And the first step may not seem too important. It mightn't be a matter of fundamental importance, but nevertheless, it is a stepping away from what the Bible authorizes us to do and start introducing novelties. And this is especially so in regard to how we worship God in the church and how we present the gospel in the world. Today, of course, within the Church of Jesus Christ, there is a great apathy, not apathy, enmity, that's not the word I want either, but it'll do, to preaching. It is viewed as something that is not only ineffective, but really not acceptable. And we've experienced this ourselves in open-air work, where we've been told that we shouldn't shout at people. Well, we're not shouting at people as such, of course. We're simply broadcasting the truth as loudly as possible so that the greatest number may hear. Now, in Liverpool, is a group of churches that regularly well, once a month actually went out to preach. And from what I understand, there was more singing than there was preaching, but nevertheless, they went out. Now, one church, the largest of the churches involved, has withdrawn from this because they said this is not right to shout at people. Now, I don't know what Bible they're looking at, because if anything stands out, both in the Old and the New Testament, it is preaching. The public declaration of truth. In the Old Testament, of course, the prophets generally were raised up at times of apostasy, and they fearlessly and deeply dealt with the spiritual ills of their day, not sparing prince or prelate in the process, or priest in the process, which was the reason that very few of them lived to die a normal, natural death. They were generally stoned to death, which tells us, of course, that human nature hasn't changed one iota. But then, of course, we have the example of the Lord himself, that he preached. And the great commission was to go into all the world and preach and teach. And that word for preaching is like a heralding, a public declaration of the truth. It wasn't something to be whispered in corners or within the four walls of churches. It was to be publicly declared. And this is what we find them doing, and we find Paul, for instance, in the marketplaces disputing. Oh my, that would upset a lot of Christians today, disputing with the philosophers of his day the things concerning the Word of God and the falseness of their vain philosophies. We know, of course, this is how the Reformation came about. Prior to that, of course, the Bible, as you know, had been removed or ignored, and in the place of preaching was ritual and pageantry, or if the monks did a bit of preaching, it was very little biblical truth mixed in with a whole lot of myth and fairy tales indeed. But then with the Reformation restored preaching to its proper place in the church and teaching. And of course, as you know, every revival, every genuine revival that has ever taken place was as the result of preaching the unadulterated truth of the Word of God. There never has been a revival without preaching. That is a biblical revival. The charismatics have been trying to ape true revival with their signs and wonders. And as I say, it's a wonder God doesn't strike them all dead with the things they carry, come up with and the way they carry on. But you see, those carry on have no lasting effect or no good effect. But a genuine revival obviously changes people, because it is God, the Spirit, working through the proclamation of his word. And on those grounds alone, we need to be very careful that we follow what the Bible teaches as to our method, and that we preach what the Bible teaches, and not something out of our own imagination or even much understanding of the truth. Now, again, today there is a widespread perception within evangelical circles that preaching is past its sell-by date. That while it may have been used by God in the days that are past, it doesn't work today. And we must try something else. So hence, you've got gospel campaigns that are more like pop concerts than old-time gospel preaching. Now, it's not the preaching that's the problem so much today. It is the lack of power is the problem today. And this is what, you know, Christians have to face up to. For as we understand from the Word of God, it is the Spirit and the Spirit alone who convinces of sin, righteousness, of judgment, which also can be translated convicted, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And those that are born again of the Spirit of God, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Now, I've said this so often, we can preach precise truth as near as possible as it is to preach precise truth. But if the Holy Spirit of God is not working, nothing will happen. And that's the problem today. So instead of seeking in the right direction as to why preaching is not successful as it used to be, therein lies the problem. The problem is lack of Holy Ghost power. So we need to look in the right direction to find out what's wrong, not change the method, but rather to seek the Lord for His empowerment, that He may be pleased in these days to pour out His Spirit. Now, if we look at the history of the Bible in the past, though there was genuine and true preaching of the Word, it didn't always result in reformation or revival. If we look, for instance, at the major prophets, they didn't see revival in their ministry, did they? And in the case of the Isaiah and Jeremiah, especially, what they prophesied would happen and what they warned against was ignored, and what they prophesied would, the calamities that would come, did come. Because the people did not listen. But nevertheless, God says, whether they hear, He said to Ezekiel, whether they forbear, you preach all that I tell you to preach. In other words, that's your business. It is my business to apply that word. And so the same is today. We are to preach the whole counsel of God. We're not to hold anything back. But in the end, it is God who saves. He says God and God alone who gives the increase. And therefore we're not to lose faith in God's methods as laid down in the Word of God. Nothing wrong with the method if we preach the truth. What is missing, obviously, is that God is not at work. Now there's something else that we have to understand. It is not always God's purpose to use preaching to save. But it's the savior of life to life and death to death. And it might be there's just maybe a handful to be saved and the rest not. We've got to understand that. But we're still to preach. In fact, the very preaching confirms men in their sin and in rebellion against God, and that's clearly taught in the Word of God. Whether they hear, whether they forbear, life to life, savor of death to death, we've got to understand that. But nevertheless, it is God's method by which He gathers in the elect to Himself. The declaration of His word. How shall they hear without a preacher? That's the question, rhetorical indeed, that was proposed by, posited by the Apostle Paul in Romans. So the authority of the word of God, Matthew 21 verse 23, the enemies of Christ posed a question to him. A proper question. When he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? In modern terms, they say, well, who are they and you? You know, what apostolic succession are you in, you know? Have you had the laying on of hands? What Bible college have you been to? What seminary? Etc. And if you happen to have done all those things, then, you know, you're not the real thing. But this is what they were saying to him. But it was a genuine question. By what authority? And this, of course, is something that we need to consider. And as we read then through the Bible, we find that his authority obviously derived from God, but he used Scripture continually, as did the apostles, to justify what he said and what he did. Now, the reason that I read to you there from Matthew 4 concerning the temptation in the wilderness, as he was tempted by Satan himself, and it was Satan himself, it wasn't one of his emissaries, it was a real satanic attack upon the Savior. And we see, of course, and we know this well, that in every instance he replied concerning whatever Satan proposed, he replied with the statement, it is written. Not it is said, but it is written, which obviously was referring to the Old Testament, but he, by so doing, gave his stamp of approval to the Old Testament scriptures by so saying. And as we know, in many times within his public ministry, he quoted from the Old Testament concerning the authority by which he said, by which he did things, and of course, as it foretold of his coming to the earth as the Messiah. In fact, of course, prior to the Pharisees asking him this question, if we turn to 21 and 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Well, there again, you see, he was quoting his authority for doing what he did at that juncture. In regard to his crucifixion, Matthew 26, verses 24 and 31. 24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. 31. Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. We know on the road to Emmaus, we look at that now because we're close to it, when the disciples met him on the road to Emmaus. They didn't know who he was, of course, and now not sure it's in Mark, I think I've written down Matthew, but you know, anyway, he's on the road to the Emmaus, and then he said he opened their understanding concerning the scriptures. On another occasion he said, search the scriptures, for those are they that speak of me. We find in Matthew 19 when he was challenged over the matter of divorce and so on, he took them right back to creation. Now those who claim to be Christian and who believe in evolution either have no understanding or they are not genuinely Christian. Because amongst other things, by inferring that man came along as a process of evolution along with everything else, there are at best saying that Christ was misled and ignorant, or worse, that he was a liar. Because when we turn to Matthew 19, he says in verse 8, he says unto them, because of the hardness of your heart suffered he you to put away your wise. But from the beginning it was not so. And the beginning obviously refers to Adam and Eve. That was the beginning, not a big long evolutionary period preceding that. And then obviously there's also a whole lot of other scriptural ramifications concerning original sin, concerning the fall, concerning death and disease as a result of sin. And so he puts his stamp of authority right there in Genesis. He quoted from most books of the Bible, he never quoted from the Apocrypha. So he quoted a wide range of scriptures concerning his own resurrection. He said, there'll be no sign given you save that of Jonas the prophet. As you know, the skeptics, that's one of the portions of the Word of God that they sneer at and cast doubt upon and say that's a myth. Well, he didn't believe it was a myth. He quoted it as being the truth. He said, ye have heard of the patience of Job, and so on. So we see right the way through Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ was constantly vindicating what he was doing by quoting the Scripture and vindicating what he was teaching by also quoting the Scripture, and he never departed from that. He expounded the Scriptures, he taught them from the Scriptures, and that great Bible lesson on the road to Emmaus was all from the Old Testament. He opened their eyes that they would, what? Understand the Scriptures, the Old Testament. But they didn't understand it. That's pretty obvious when you read the Gospels. The Jews in general, they just did not understand who the Messiah was going to be, why he was coming, and so on. And as I so often pointed out, because they had an understanding in their mind that was unbiblical, that when he came they didn't recognize him, because he didn't fit with their preconception of who the Messiah was and what he was going to do. And because of that they didn't recognize him. And as you know, his own disciples, he was constantly having to reprimand them and instruct them that they, you know, yet without understanding, he said to them. You know, it was the most exasperating time he had with them. Or again, O fools and slow of heart to believe, ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? But the point is, the Scripture was always that which he used, and as you know, he condemned out of hand the traditions of the elders, which the Pharisees were very fond of and paid more attention to than the Word of God itself. And then, of course, we find that the apostles themselves, right from the beginning of their ministry, they quoted from the scriptures, the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:16, for this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, in 25-37. Peter speaks there concerning, I discussed this in the Davidic covenant and the fulfillment of it. He deals with all that, what God had said to David in the Old Testament, and say, now this, the resurrection and ascension of Christ is a fulfillment of that. So again, they're appealing to the Old Testament for the justification and the revelation, indeed, of what had happened, the explanation, should I say, of that which had happened. Acts 4 verse 12, they're testifying to the high priest, 4:11 in fact. This is the stone which was set at naught of your builders, which is the head of the corner. This is a direct quotation from Psalm 118. Then, of course, there's 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, that's teaching. You know, doctrine's a dirty word in many Christian circles today. They say doctrine is divisive. Well, it is, because it separates truth from error, light from darkness. Do you know who was the most divisive figure in history? Christ himself. And who's the one that's going to be the most divisive person in history? Christ on the day of judgment, because he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. In fact, of course, as you know in scripture, we are called those who have been separated unto the Lord from the world. There is a separation. That's what it means to be converted. There's a division, as God in the physical world put a division between light and darkness, so in the spiritual there is that division. He said, I was going to speak to, quote this to Tony Benn, but he took off as he came arguing with us. He was furious. Anthony went with Ben, you know, that he said Christ came to bring peace on earth, and before I could reply he was gone. Of course, he said, I haven't come to, he said, think not, he said, I've come to bring peace. Put a sword, no, he didn't say I'm going to put a sword in people's hands and they go out and kill, but the very fact that men and women would become followers of Christ would cause trouble. So he says, father will be against son, mother against daughter, father-in-law against daughter-in-law. A man's foes will be those of his own household. And of course history, and even the present day, amply shows that this is in fact the case. So Christ is the most divisive character in history. And you know the thing that offends people most is when you say, this is the truth and all other is lies. That really offends people. And Ben was saying to us, well, I'm entitled to my interpretation and you're entitled to you. We said, well, ours is not an interpretation. We are merely stating what the scriptures plainly teach. It's not our idea. The word of God there, it's plain what it says. But you see, they want to interpret it, and when man interprets it, what does he do? He makes it fit his own disposition, his preconceived ideas. He makes a God that he is comfortable with. So if necessary, you stand truth in his head, or ignore whole chunks of the word of God. So this is what offends, and this is what offended in the early church in Rome, when they said there is but one true religion, there is but one God, and all these other gods are false gods, they don't exist. Which was why then the Romans accused the Christians of being atheists. I've written down the paper in reply to the atheists, by the way. And because you see, to them, if you didn't believe in all these gods, you're an atheist. That's what offends above anything. When you say there is one God, there's one truth, and this is what really gets people back up. So hence 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine. And today large sections of those who profess to be evangelical have no doctrine apart from feelings and stuff and nonsense, and worse than stuff and nonsense, downright heresy. All sorts of strange things going on in the Church of Jesus Christ, for the simple reason that they are not comparing or studying what they do or what they believe from the Scriptures. They're virtually irrelevant. It's probable for doctrine, for reproof. Oh, that's something that's also a dirty word in evangelical circles. You know, if you seek to put things like, judge not lest ye be not judged. I told you before, that's one of the most misquoted, if not the most misquoted, out of context portions of the Word of God. That's also in my letter, Jarvis Brendan, because he quoted that. Judge not lest ye be judged. Well, we have to make judgments all the time, and we have to make judgments in the light of Scripture. And if people are wrong, we have to reprove them. Profitable doctrine for correction, reproof for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect. That means fully matured. Now, if the scriptures weren't sufficient, that couldn't happen. Wouldn't be possible. But the Bible here tells us that the man of God may be perfect. He may be fully matured, purely and wholly and alone by studying the scriptures. Surely are truly furnished unto every good work. Now, if anything, any single verse of Scripture tells us about the insufficiency of Scripture, that certainly is the verse that does so. Now, you know the sad history, well, you should do by now, of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it didn't come about, as I say, overnight, though the mystery of iniquity was working in the apostolic days. You know, the apostles had constant battles with heretics. And there were loads of them. And I pointed out to you before how that the apostle and Christ himself warned of false apostles and false teachers and false prophets. It was easier for them to operate in those days, in that the full revelation of the New Testament was not yet written down. And therefore, through the gifts of the Spirit, there were those who claimed to be speaking with the authority of God, and they were not. Hence, the injunction in the Epistle of John to test the spirits, to see that they be of God. Well, how do you test the spirit? You test it by the word of God. If they're not speaking according to that, then they're not of God. Now, you see, you have exactly the same problem today in charismatic circles. Exactly the same problem. But there are these people claiming to speak in the name of God with a thus saith the Lord, but they are not speaking according to the word of God. And they would claim, of course, that in some instances, well, that's now past. We have a new revelation. Well, if there's a new revelation, then any new revelation would have to be in keeping with the book. But of course, the Bible itself is the full revelation we need. What we do need is understanding of that revelation, revelation about the revelation, if you like. But as for new scriptures and as for truths that are not contained or found in the Bible, it doesn't happen. But these people claim it does. And of course then, those new revelations become the authority, and the Bible loses its authority, and then of course that leads to disorder and all the other things with which we're familiar. And it is really history repeating itself. History does repeat itself. Rather, men repeat history. Don't learn from it. So if we look again at the Roman Catholic Catechism, now, the reason when I'm dealing with all these things, and then we go to what Rome teaches, Rome is the biggest single satanic organization masquerading as Christianity that the world has ever seen. Now you'll find evangelicals will speak out against the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll speak out against the Mormons, and they'll speak out against witchcraft, and they'll speak out against Freemasonry, and all sorts of things. But when it comes to the biggest satanic organization of all, silence. And of course we know that there are now evangelicals who are joining up with the great harlot in joint evangelistic outreach. But Roman Catholicism came about by a setting aside of the Word of God and introducing things not found in the Word of God. Now they have to have an excuse for doing that. They had to give a reason as to why they were teaching things that were not found in the Word of God, and of course the word they used was apostolic tradition. But you see, again, like with everything else I've read out to you, the Romanists state truth and then undermine it with the lie. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son. By a son. By the son. Suffice it for that. Christ, the Son of God made man, is the Father's one and perfect and unsurpassable word. In him he has said everything. There will be no other word than this one. The Christian economy, therefore, since it is the new and definitive covenant, will never pass away. And no new public revelation is to be expected before the glorious manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet even if revelation is already complete, it has not been made completely explicit. It remains for Christian faith gradually to grasp its full significance over the course of the centuries. So there, that opens the way, you see, that leaves the gate, the door ajar, for what comes after. Christ the Lord, in whom the entire revelation of the Most High God is summed up, commanded his apostles to preach the gospel, which had been promised beforehand by the prophets, which he fulfilled in his own person and promulgated with his own lips. In preaching the gospel, they were able to communicate the gifts of God to all men. The gospel was to be the source of all saving truth and moral discipline. Can't argue with that. Here comes the lie. In keeping with the Lord's command, the gospel was handed out in two ways. Orally, by the apostles who handed on, by the spoken word of their preaching, by the example they gave, by the institution they established, what they themselves had received, whether from the lips of Christ, from his way of life and his work, or whether they had learned it at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, in writing. By those apostles and other men associated with the apostles who under the interpretation of the same Holy Spirit committed the message of salvation to writing. Well, you might say, well, there's nothing wrong with that, but there is. Yes, of course the apostles orally spoke in the first century. And then it was written down. But what the Church of Rome says is that it wasn't all written down at the beginning. In order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. Indeed, the apostolic preaching, which is expressed in a special way in the inspired books, was to be preserved in a continuous line of succession till the end of time. This is apostolic succession. This living transmission, accomplished in the Holy Scripture, is called tradition, since it is distinct from sacred Scripture, though closely connected to it. Through tradition, the Church in her doctrine, life, and worship perpetuates, transmits to every generation all that she herself is and what she believes. The sayings of the Holy Fathers are a witness to the life-giving presence of this tradition. Goes on, sacred tradition. This is now the old word handed down. And sacred Scripture then are bound closely together, flowing out from the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Sacred Scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. And holy tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles so that, enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expand, and spread it abroad by their preaching. As a result, the Church, to whom transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. There's the deadly error. Scripture written does not contain, according to Rome, all of God's truth. There is that which they call holy tradition, which transmits, note the words, in its entirety, the Word of God. And therefore, we know that Rome's peculiar teaching is derived from tradition, even though that tradition contradicts the written authority which they claim, the written scriptures which they claim to believe in. And then they go on to say about the magisterium of the church, is they are the ones who interpret the teaching of Holy Writ, and that all Roman Catholics are bound, they are to receive it with docility. That's the word they use. Not Berean-like, searching the scriptures, but with docility, not to question it. And then they pass it on. In Catholic doctrine, there exists an order or hierarchy of truths, since they vary in their relation to the foundation of the Christian faith, and so on. Now, I trust over these four headings that I've dealt with, that we can see the enormity of how the Church of Rome is astray from the Word of God. Now, knowing that, and understanding that, therefore we should have nothing whatsoever to do with it in the matter of fellowship our joint evangelistic effort. For they preach another gospel. They have, in effect, another Jesus. Their authority is a different authority to what we have. Yes, they say they believe in the authority of the Word of God, but they add to that holy tradition, and as I've already said and pointed out on countless occasions, that holy tradition is in effect the real authority, because that tradition contradicts the written Word of God. Now it is precisely because a great body of evangelicals do not know these things, are not taught these things, don't know what Rome actually believes, that they are led astray. And this is the fault of the pastors. You will remember in the Old Testament how the prophets roundly condemned the pastors, said how it caused the sheep and the cattle that were to drink of the waters they'd muddied, dirty waters. And many ministers have muddied the waters of the Word of God, or simply neglected a whole lot of the Word of God. And today in charismatic circles, you see, now what you're having is these extra-biblical revelations which are, like so-called holy tradition, contrary to the written Word of God. And that's deadly. And that is why, you see, evangelicals, the evangelical constituency, is moving further and further away from the Word of God. That is why you get this increasing clamor and cry about shouting at people. You mustn't do that. New methods must be found. And this notion that if the gospel, if what we're preaching is upsetting people, it can't be right. For we mustn't upset people. We must make what we preach acceptable. Well, you might as well make the Bible acceptable to the devil as it is to unconverted people, because they're of their father, the devil, anyway. And if the gospel we preach is not upsetting people, we're not preaching the gospel. It's as simple as that. Now, the Bible makes this abundantly clear. Anybody with any cursory knowledge of the New Testament, never mind the Old, would realize that preaching upsets. And they might say, but it's how you preach it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was the preacher non pare, non without comparison. He was the best of any preacher or teacher that they could ever be. He didn't have bad attitudes, wrong methods of delivery, or whatever we might be accused of. But was he popular? Did all and sundry receive his word with gladness? Only when he said nice things. That was fine. But when he dealt with the subject of sin, that was a different matter, as I pointed out to you before. So hence, today we have the love gospel, which is no gospel. And that love gospel goes from the standpoint that we must tell sinners that God loves them. Because you see, that won't upset them. The Acts of the Apostles contain the greatest number of sermons preached by the apostles to unconverted people. And if we go through every one of those sermons, you will find, first of all, that they never said to the unconverted that God loved them. Secondly, they charged them with their sin in general, and in the case of the Jews, with the sin of crucifying the Savior in particular. This is very significant for us as the means by which we should present the gospel to the lost. We should follow the examples of Christ and the apostles, indeed the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when directly addressing sinners, never told them God loved them. But he did speak of the love of God in general terms. But he never said in particular, God loves you, to the unconverted. Very prominent also in all the preaching, John the Baptist, the Lord himself, and the apostles, was the word repentance. For without repentance there is no forgiveness. And therefore it is imperative that when presenting the gospel, we present it as Christ and the apostles presented it. We major on sin as they did. We insist on repentance as they did. And we point them to the finished work of Christ as they did. And exhort them and encourage them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And so today we're not only lacking the power of the Holy Ghost in the proclamation of the truth, in the proclamation of the gospel, but in fact in many instances it is not the gospel that's being preached. It's at best a very watered-down version of the gospel, and at worst, in the case of the love gospel, it's not the gospel at all. John Wesley, in the days of his evangelistic endeavors in the Great Awakening, and I'm not an advocate of Mr. Wesley's theology, but one does admire his evangelistic endeavors, his indefatigable labors, riding thousands and thousands of miles on horseback to preach the gospel, and it was common for him to go into an area and only preach the law until he saw conviction. And when he saw conviction, then in his own words he said, I offer them Christ. Now he was an Arminian, and yet he saw the necessity of a law work, for men and women must be convinced of their sin, and it is the Holy Ghost who does convince, but he always works in conjunction with the preaching of the Word of God, and the Holy Ghost cannot convince of sin, righteousness, and judgment if sin, righteousness, and judgment is not preached. And so in these past years, 50 years past, if not more, there's been a steady drift away from the proclamation of the biblical gospel to a man-centered and orientated gospel, with public appeals, altar calls, decision rooms, decision cards, with great numbers of converts being trumpeted as having taken place. Yet when all the sound and fury dies away, this precious little genuine conversion evident in the lives of the countless thousands who supposedly went forward and were saved. And this has the effect of disillusioning many, but also bringing into the church those who are not saved at all. We have also evidence of a lack of confidence in the Word of God, because there is this great question mark upon what constitutes a true, genuine translation of the Word of God. We have a multiplicity of Bible versions in circulation, omitting verses, words, whole portions of Holy Writ. And this has the effect of causing many within the church to, maybe unconsciously in some instances, to wonder if what they have before them is the Word of God at all. Now, if we are not convinced that what we have in front of us is the Word of God, obviously, this is going to show in the way in which we live, and preach, and proclaim truth. I would say that those who are not concerned about what version they use are really not concerned about truth at all. For how can it be that we have that which purports to be true and genuine translation of the Word of God contradicting itself, leaving itself open to inconsistencies within itself, and omitting vital verses that bear testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, it only took a "Yea, hath God said" to bring about the fall of man. And with these versions, there are many "Yea, hath God said" contained within these faulty translations. And so, as Bible-believing evangelical Protestants, we need to get back to the old book, the authorized version, the King James Version of Holy Writ, the version that has been owned by God in Reformation, Revival, as no other modern version has. We need to be fully confident in the Word of God and in the methods that God has laid down in His Word for the proclamation of the truth. Indeed, we need to have confidence in God Himself, for it is in the Word of God that He has laid down how we should proclaim the truth, and that He in His own time will give that addition, that fruit for our labors. We must always bear in mind it is God who gives the increase. It is for us to sow. It is for us to water. But it is for God to give the increase. And so in the proclamation of the gospel, the means appointed by God for bringing in sinners to the church and to Himself, if we are at fault in the proclamation of the gospel, then we are in danger of, and I believe this indeed is widespread, producing tares, masquerading as true Christians within the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's not only the preaching of the gospel, but all doctrine must be based upon the whole Word of God. We must seek to know what the Word of God teaches. We must have it in a systematic form in our minds. If we are going to be able to confront Rome and the cults and the errors of our day and false religion, we as evangelicals need to know what the Bible teaches. We need to be fully persuaded of the sola scriptura position. We need to have total
and unreserved confidence in the Word of God as being sufficient in all matters of faith and doctrine. We must take our stand upon the Word of God. We must not allow ourselves to be diverted into vain philosophies of men, or using the methods of men, the methods of the sales pitch, as it were, the methods of commerce. But we must stick to the old-fashioned biblical methods of preaching and teaching the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Everything that we do, everything that we believe, must be founded only upon the Word of God, and not on traditions ancient or modern. We must earnestly seek God for the outpouring of His Spirit upon His people, and especially those that minister. We need to see the power evident that was evident in the days of the Great Awakening and other genuine revival. We need that He who inspired Scripture will empower and inspire all of God's people, but especially those who proclaim the truth and teach the truth. For the worst thing of all is that the Scripture would be a dead letter and not a living word. Evangelical Protestantism must recover its Reformation standard of sola scriptura, for if it doesn't, it will fail and be defeated before the onslaught of a reinvigorated Roman Catholicism, a compromising ecumenical movement, the, how would one describe it, certainly satanic, charismatic movement, which is bringing disgrace and derision upon evangelicalism as the world looks on and sees the antics of these people who seem to be demented, if not worse. May God help us to have full confidence in the Scriptures. May we take our stand upon the Scriptures alone. May our battle cry be, Sola Scriptura.